loving and our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that thy word would speak to us, thy spirit would move within us, and we would be fed in that heavenly food that descends from on high. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Turn please to the portion we had for our Old Testament lesson, to Judges chapter 11. And particularly to the words of Jephthah, which are written for us in verse 24, where in the second part of the verse he writes, "Whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." It won't have escaped your notice in the course of this service that there is a concern among Christians about the state of Christianity worldwide and about the ever-growing threat from the world. We have even seen Anglican bishops moved at last to speak about the persecution, albeit low-level, that is happening in our country at this time. And we cannot, if we are thinking people, have escaped the fact that the Christian church is hated more and more openly now than it has been for a very long time. And if we are wise, we want to know what God has to say on this matter. And the scriptures, of course, have much to say to us. And we are not surprised when these things happen. But the passage that was read for us as our Old Testament lesson does have something to add to the things that we think about as we consider this issue of the threat to the church from the world, and with it, the reasons why these things are allowed to happen. And I want to show you, first of all, what it is that the world has at heart, what its desire is, what it seeks. I then want to consider with you a little of why that is allowed to happen before considering where we turn for our help and for our hope. Now, the situation that is before us then is in many respects typical for the time of the judges. It is typical in that it is part of that cycle of sin, of punishment, of repentance, and of deliverance. And it is a cycle which seems to have gone on for 300 years during the days of the judges. And if you have not read the book of Judges, then you ought to do so, to be familiar with these things. But what we have here is something that is added. Because in the words of the people of Ammon, who came to the Israelites and spoke as they did, a reason is given for why they think they can act as they do. And so first of all, we consider this, that the world wishes to dispossess the church of its inheritance. The world wishes to dispossess the church of its inheritance. We see that here in the text. We see from the explanation that Jephthah gives of how it is that Ammon fell to become a possession of Israel. How did it happen? Was it that these horrible warlike Israelites, who couldn't have peace for a moment, went out one day and made war on these poor, peaceful, noble Amorites and snatched their land from them and so left them bereft and homeless? That's very often how the Christian church is portrayed these days, as though somehow Christians go out to all these nice, peaceful, heathen people who are all quietly worshipping their idols and committing their sacrifices and doing all sorts of idolatrous things, and they come along and they change their culture and change their religion and make them put clothes on and do all the sorts of things which seem so unreasonable. That is not what happened at all, is it? There were the Israelites, delivered from Egypt by a most wonderful miracle of God. They had come out of that land by the highest possible miracle. After 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh released the people against his better wishes. He did so because he had no option. His land was a ruin. And they came out not as those who fled, but with a high hand, with the spoil of Egypt. They came out by a sacrifice. They were purchased by the Passover lamb and by the firstborn who were slain in every household. And that sacrifice purchased for them not simply deliverance from Egypt, but entry into the promised land. It is all part of the whole. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to his atoning death, we are not simply delivered from sin, but heaven is open to us. Now the Israelites came out, and they came into the wilderness. Now we know that things went very badly, that they wandered for 40 years because of their sin. But eventually they came, as Jephthah recounts, to the borders of the promised land. And first of all, they came to the land of Edom. But the Edomites, Edom is Esau, the brother of Jacob. But he said no to his relatives. They could not go through. They came to Moab, a descendant of Lot. But they could not go through Moab either. And so they came to the Amorites, and they asked for permission to cross the land and enter into their own country. And Sihon said no. Now the request of the Israelites was a reasonable request. They did not wish to stay in the land of the Amorites. They wished simply for passage through. But the Amorites refused, and the Israelites were left with nowhere else to go. Now they were told not to fight against their relatives, but here was a nation that was not a relative of Israel. And they asked permission. It was refused. And so war was the only option. Sihon brought out all his army, and the Israelites had no option but to align their own army. And a battle was fought, and the Lord God of heaven gave victory to Israel. And so it was not Israel who took the land of the Amorites, but the Amorites who foolishly surrendered it to the Israelites by refusing a reasonable request, by refusing, in effect, to bow before the will of God. How blessed might the Amorites have been if only they had bowed before the Lord and said to Israel, "Come through our land, we are at peace with you, enter, pass and be free." But no, they stood on their pride, and they would have it no other way. Now, the Christian church has, over the centuries, made wonderful inroads into the world. Read the Acts of the Apostles. How that among the Pharisees, even, many were converted. How it was that there were Christians from the Jews in Jerusalem and in the whole of Judea. And how they went out to Samaria and to the lands beyond. We read of the Apostle Paul who went off to Rome and to the lands of the West, so it would seem to be indicated. People were converted everywhere the gospel was preached. And so the kingdom of God began to spread in the world. Christians were being made, being born from above, everywhere the gospel was preached. And eventually, and this is of course a matter that is not universally accepted by everyone, but as some of us would see it, the day came when even the Roman emperor himself was converted, and in due time declared the whole of that powerful earthly empire to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the gospel has spread, and continued to spread, throughout this world. There is hardly a land, indeed, there is not a land where the gospel has not touched from one time or another. But if you look at the things that the world has done in response, you will see how the world desires to dispossess the church. The spread of Islam, as it arose and came through North Africa, and stamped out Christianity as it went. How Augustine had to write to the bishops, that is, to the leading clergy of the towns of the North African provinces, and encourage them to stay at their posts and to be martyred so that they could minister to the dead, to the dying around them, to those who could not escape, because there was no escape to be had as battle after battle was fought, and eventually it was that Islam crossed over and took the lot, and they got as far as the west to the sea, could go no further. Allah has put it there, they said, and so they headed north through Spain and into Gaul, and on the west, the east, they came up through northern Europe, and they got to the very gates of Vienna in due course, until eventually they were driven back. Now you see, the world desires to return to itself what Christians have gained. It's always been thus. Go back to Eden. What happened there? God made the world. He created the world in 6 days and declared it to be very good. And he put man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and it was perfect. And he gave them one commandment, that they could eat the fruit of any tree, but of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, they were not to eat the fruit thereof, for the day they did, they would surely die. And what did Satan do? Satan came and he tempted Adam and Eve, that he might gain control of that which God had created. And having so done, he sought from then on by every means to retain his control. Satan does not give up his prey easily. The world does not give up what it has lost. We might like to think in this country that we've had Christian privileges for hundreds of years, and surely they should remain. But we have discovered in the last decade that there are those in positions of power who would like nothing more than to reverse all that has been done. They wish to return into the hands of the world all those things that the church has been given by the grace of God. The world is not content. Ammon was not content. 300 years had passed, and they seethed about what Israel had done to them, about the perceived injustice, until the day came when they felt at last they could assert themselves and claim back for themselves what they felt had been so unrighteously, so wrongfully taken from them. The world begrudges us our freedoms. The world begrudges us our hope. It desires only to strip us of those things and to return us to a state of poverty like itself. Why is that allowed to happen? If the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, if he reigns even now upon the throne of his father David, why is it allowed to happen? Well, consider this, that the world also has some success in disposing the church of its inheritance. The world does have some success in disposing the church of its inheritance. There are countries where formerly there was a Christian presence, where now there is no Christian presence anymore. Christianity in Iraq is now by and large confined to a few Westerners in Baghdad and to the some 200,000 Christians who are crammed up in the north of the country in the Turkish, Kurdish area. Under Saddam Hussein, there was freedom for Christians. Under the freedom of the West, there is no freedom for Christians in Iraq. And the Iraqi Muslims will be happy when Christianity is stamped out. It is the same in Pakistan. It is the same in many other places. Consider how communism tried in Russia and in other places to stamp out Christianity. You know something of how it does it in North Korea and of the terrible plight of Christians in that land, of those in China as well. The world is not content, and it has some success. Why is it allowed to have success? Well, many answers can be given, but Judges gives us one answer above all. And it does so in the previous chapter. And in verse 6 of chapter 10, we read this: "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon." Now we have there one reason above all others as to why it is that the world is allowed to do what it does. You see, the world has no power of itself. When our Lord stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to condemn you to death and the power to save you alive?" And our Lord replied, "You have no power except that which is given you from above." And it is exactly the same for the world today. And the book of Job teaches us that it is exactly the same for the devil, that he has no more power than that which God, in his infinite wisdom, allows him. So why does God allow Satan and the world a certain power? Well, the answer here is that the church fails to be obedient. The church fails to fulfill its calling, its mission. What is it that takes up the church in this country by and large? Is it the preaching of the eternal gospel? Or is it the social gospel? Is it the desire to stand honorably before the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be acceptable among all men? Where is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is that desire to set forth salvation as the scriptures declare it? The church, by and large, has forgotten its duty. Now Israel forgot the Lord. They forsook the Lord and served him not. Now is there very much difference, really, between Israel here and the church in our land today? Oh, the church in our land today does not bow down to all the various gods? Or does it? Think how many are caught up in the interfaith movement and would be horrified at the thought of anybody saying a word against Allah or Buddha or any of the 1,500 Hindu gods, or however many there are, if anybody knows. And what about the spirit of the new atheism, the Darwinian resurgence that we see today? These are gods that are worshipped by the people of this world. Materialism, not in the scientific sense, but in the economic sense, is the great god of many people. And it is exactly the same in the church. The church has not kept itself unspotted from the world. Its robes are filthy in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is no surprise that God allows punishment to come upon the church. Now there are many other things as well. There are other reasons we could speak of in Scripture. Reasons perhaps less direct or obvious. Think of Job again. A man who was brought to a terrible affliction in the Lord, not for anything that the Lord might prove a point to Satan, that there are those who worship him simply because they love him. There are all sorts of things, all sorts of reasons, but we cannot escape this, that the church has brought much trouble upon itself by its utter refusal to be obedient and faithful. And of course, what is true of the church generally must begin with individual Christians. For the church is made up of individuals. We are, all of us, living stones built up together. A building is not one stone. One stone is not a building. We together are the church. And while there are some parts of the building that are more sound than others, there is no doubt that the church itself is a crumbling edifice, at least in this nation. Oh, we pray that God will be pleased to restore and to revive his church. Which brings us to consider, lastly, how it is that we might find comfort. Where is the hope to be had? Well, it is found in this. It is found in submission to the appointed Saviour. The church's security lies in submission to the appointed Saviour. Who was it who spoke for Israel? Who was it who went out from among the tribes? Because at this time, the tribes were still basically 12 tribes with their own leaders and so forth. They were not one unified nation in any genuine sense yet at this stage. Well, the people who were under threat were the people of Gilead, by and large. And they chose from among themselves a man by the name of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is an odd character, at least as far as they were concerned. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Well, straight away you think, surely there's a man to choose. A mighty man of valor, just what you want. And he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare his sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Jephthah's mother was not Gilead's wife, and therefore his true children hated him for it. He was as one who was illegitimate. He would have no place with them. Cast him out, they said, and so they did. But when trouble came, it was this same mighty man of valor to whom they came and asked for help. And in verse 7, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? It's a reasonable question. What made you change your mind? What made you overlook my former faults and decide that now I am the one who will help you? Well, we see clearly the answer in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Jephthah was one who was raised up by God to this work of saving Israel. Jephthah was appointed as the Savior. Do you know, every single one of the judges has something to say to us of the one who is the Savior. Every single one of the judges points to us in one way or another, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others in the Old Testament who do, particularly, of course, Moses and David. But there are many others beside. And Jephthah is, in his own way, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is despised and rejected of men. He is like the cornerstone whom the builders rejected, who has become the chief head of the corner. Suddenly this man who was set at naught is realized to be the one in whom they can trust for their salvation. Now, of course, for us, the answer is very simple. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we must learn to trust. We must learn to trust in him implicitly. And that means to do his will, to obey his instructions, to follow his examples, to seek his honor. We must recognize him as the one whom God has set forth as the only remission of our sins. He is the one who is set to take away sin, the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the only one who restores us to God. The children of Israel, verse 15 of chapter 10, said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And he was grieved for the misery of Israel. Oh, that we might each one of us, repent truly of all our sins. Well, I'm sure we each of us have once. We repented of our sins when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is not a single one here, I am sure, who will say that they have gone on from that time, walking honestly and uprightly and without sin. Every day, we must confess our sins and always be restored in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk faithfully before him, seeking his honor and his glory. He has raised up a mighty Savior. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. There is nothing the world can do finally to extinguish the gospel. Somebody I know is fond of saying that the church is always growing. We look at the church in our day, and it seems to be shrinking. It seems that there are fewer and fewer who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. And yet, you know, the church is always growing. For everyone who dies in the faith is added to the number in glory. And not a one of them can be lost. All those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that ever-growing number. Oh, that we might learn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is his will for us and for this world. And all the while we trust in him and stand with him, we will at least fulfill our calling. Oh, that we might not be those who fear before the world. It is a terrifying prospect. We wonder how things will go. We read of Christians suffering one thing and another. We see our freedoms being curbed. We are told we cannot say certain things, so that school assemblies nowadays must exclude mention of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of offending those of other religions. And so it goes on. Prayers in Parliament, where two or three MPs at most are said to attend, now exclude the name of Jesus Christ. What have we come to as a people? Where are we as a nation? The Church of Jesus Christ stands firm. Let us trust in him always. Amen.